in the face of opportunity for life, for love, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for purpose. It was very sobering when other things cloud the gospel for professing followers. Thinking about the disciples saying, who gets to sit on your right or your left in your kingdom? And thinking, you do promise rewards, but how do we get the perspective rightly so that you are the honor of being able to follow you, to be able to be with you, to be able to receive from you, to be able to give nothing that lasts eternally, to secure our soul and to still be confidently yours, to be able to obey, to repent, to follow, to serve, to build your kingdom. Lord, would you help us? So wherever we are this morning, I'm thankful for those that are saved. I'm thankful for all who are here. And I'm praying, Father, for the work of the gospel in our hearts, the impossible. I can't move hearts. I have enough trouble trying to find where my own heart is. And yet that does not invalidate my responsibility to you, my responsibility to each here, and each other's responsibility to you and to each here. And Father, we have kingdom work to do today. So I pray for our hearts. I pray for our service. I pray for where our eyes are fixed. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to be yours. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that while this talk has gone on for a while, that there are different sections of this talk. And I feel it's this important as we move forward. I move towards middle age and towards thinking, where am I heading? What does it look like for a church? What's a healthy church? Where can a church get in the conditions that we find ourselves here in America? This isn't hopeless. It is because I can't live with, I think of one of the reasons my dad struggled in New Jersey. He said the people were fine after we had some conflict. He said the people were fine, but he struggled with, they're not moving. They won't get mad at me. They won't get on board. They're just there. They're just there. And I have a bit of that inside of me too. I can't imagine preaching on Sunday and then living my own life Monday to Saturday and then going through the motions of caring for a church and then letting Christians go through the motions of thinking they're fine with God and not getting to God's ends. And that's why I'm willing to risk a bunch to be able to spend this time here. I've worked further on my notes, and I'm going to summarize the reasons for my own answer to the question, why 8 years in Future Grace? But I want you to hear once again, this is the end of the introduction. I don't think I'll finish it today because I just want to read a little bit. But I want you to just hear a little more, the book that made us slow down the longest and why. And again, I don't care about the book, I care about the themes, what was underlying, what was going on as an answer to some of what's going on here. What do we need? What do we need to be reproducing here in a church? So here was his overview of the book. If right thinking nourishes right living, then it seems that truth should precede application in the writing of a book. But life is more complex than that. Most of us need some evidence that what we read is not only true, but helpful. But helpful. There are many true things that are not significant. We only have one life to live and perhaps a few hours or less in the week for reading. I got a text last night saying, one in the circles some of my kids are running in, he begged people to pray for his older brother last night who was in a car accident and they were fighting for his life. He said, pray for my brother he's not a believer. And so I got a text this morning that he didn't make it. He died last night. So we only have one life to live. As a pastor's son, we only have one life to live and perhaps a few hours or less in the week for reading. I'd be happy if you said, I read 10 minutes this week beside your Bible reading. If you read your Bible reading and read 10 minutes in a book, that would be a start. Perhaps a few hours or less in the week for reading. It simply must be helpful as well as true. For this reason, I have not wanted to wait until the end of the book to set forth some of the practical effects of living by faith in future grace. Mingled with the foundations are applications. There are 8 interspersed chapters called Applying the Purifying Power of Faith in Future Grace. In these chapters, I take 8 areas of human struggle with evil and try to show how living by faith in future grace is the way to prevail over the deceptive promises of sin. In one sense, this arrangement is less than ideal because some application comes before pertinent foundation. But in another sense, this is the way life is. We learn and live and refine and learn some more. I think the benefits of early and repeated exposure to the practical application outweigh the drawbacks. I said at the beginning of this introduction that the aim of this book is to emancipate human hearts from servitude to the fleeting past pleasures of sin. Why do I keep doing these things when I think I'm following Christ? Why do other people think I keep falling into these patterns when I think I'm following Christ? The aim of this book is to free human hearts from servitude to the fleeting pleasures of sin. If you care at all about repeating patterns of sin, things like this should awaken your heart. And these applying the purifying power chapters are where that aim reaches its sharpest focus. How does faith and future grace triumph over anxiety, pride, shame, impatience, covetousness, bitterness, despondency, and lust? That is the question these interspersed chapters try to answer. The book begins with 2 chapters that distinguish living by faith in future grace from living by gratitude for past grace. That's deep. It was tough when we went through it. We'll talk about that later. My argument is that the backward look of gratitude, why do I live for Jesus? Because he died for me on the cross. I'm so thankful he died for me on the cross. You go, that is a motivation. He goes, it's not enough to help you get out of the pit of indwelling sin. My argument is that the backward look of gratitude is not designed by God as the primary empowerment of obedience. The primary empowerment is the ever-arriving work of God's Spirit in our lives. And the way we appropriate this promise of enabling power is by faith that it will come as promised. The ever-working, ever-arriving work of God's Spirit in our lives, we appropriate this promise of enabling power by faith that it will come as promised. The ladies in the best book that I know of on prayer, specifically Paul's prayers, is The Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. I can't, if you know, you say, John, you're always mentioning books. Well, you're going to boil it down to about 10 of them. That's one of them. You need to read The Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. But the ladies are working on that prayer. I'm going to mess it up. It's either Ephesians or Colossians. The prayer on the power of God to know the love of God. Praying. I'd have to look up the prayers in there. But the point to know the love of God which passes knowledge, I think that's the one. But it's the power of God is needed for you to know that love of God. And Paul's praying for that for them. With what? Thank you. The Ephesians 3? All right. There's an Ephesians 1 prayer, Ephesians 3 prayer, and there's a Colossians prayer. Ephesians 3. Yes. Yes. But the point is, you know, as I was talking with Jody about that, about prayer in the church, because I told you, I say these hard lines. We on the outside, when others are saying, what are you guys doing for praying? We do. that even, you know, Pastor and Diana would like more prayer on prayer meeting. Okay, there's reasons. I'm glad for that. There's reasons there. But I'll tell you what, we spend a half an hour on Wednesday nights in groups praying. That's not happening. I told you, I sat with the pastors, piles of them, not just the one that talked. They said they won't pray together. They won't pray together. Outwardly, we're attempting to pray together. I still don't believe we're a praying church. Read that book by D.A. Carson. Pray that way, in line with those. Pray not just the words of those prayers from Paul. That is what grips you as what you need in your life, what I need, what she needs, what they need, and you're looking Godward for it. That's what he's talking about in here. And my point isn't to beat us up. My point is to make sure that as we strive in the middle of all the other commitments we have, that you're heading in the right direction. That's my prayer. It's not to say it's terrible. My thing is don't give up. Aim higher. Keep going. Okay? My argument is the backward look of gratitude is not designed by God as the primary empowerment of obedience. The primary empowerment is the ever-arriving work of God's Spirit in our lives. The way we appropriate this promise of enabling power is by faith that it will come as promised. That is by faith in future grace, that God's power would be directed our way. That's the end of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Power for what? Thus Peter says, whoever serves, let it be as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If it isn't strength that comes from him, then he can't be glorified. So you got to think endlessly, what would it look like for me to be looking toward him so that whatever I'm doing is a result of the strength which God supplies? 1 Peter 4:11. Paul asks, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do it by the law, works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Galatians 3:5. Our primary empowerment for service is God's miracle-working, service-producing Spirit arriving in our lives according to his promise. And the act of the soul by which it arrives is faith that God will keep his promise. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Faith in future grace. Let's stop there. That's enough. As he's talking about the going back and forth between the truths underlying our application. I'm going to come to that in the summary here of why 8 years in future grace. But I told you the problem. These are the questions. And if you look online, the PowerPoint is up there. But these are the questions that have been growing for me over the past 25 years. And it led toward, how do we get here? How do we get here? The you all, it's a collective you, not you tied to Jesus and any Christians that agree with you. You tied to the group of Christians God has placed you with. How do we get there? One mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We will never be puppets of each other. I've told you that before. I can't stand the idea of a church that just outwardly conforms to one another. But even if we try endlessly to be each other, we won't. You can't. Keep that in your mind every time you think, nope, I'm not listening. I'm going to do what God's told me to do. How do we get there? That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the purpose, for the faith of the gospel. It's the same thing here in Philippians 2, same thing in Ephesians 4. How do we trust God's word, know God's word in a way that leads to worship, obedience, contentment, wholehearted faithfulness and service for God's kingdom together with those God assembles, not those that you chose. Not with the imaginary members that you are thinking about. You got to think, how does God make you? And you know what's interesting? I'm hearing over and over is there's a pastor shortage. Over and over. And then you'll get one big church. And where did they get their pastor? I'm starting to hear this more. that got their pastor from another church, and I'm hearing people saying, wait, that church had a ton of resources. Why weren't they able to raise up their own pastors? Why? Where did they get that pastor? What did the body do that just lost their pastor for that pastor to come to this one? My point is, if you're not careful, we imagine not only the bright pastor, the right women to fellowship with, the right men to fellowship with, the right children for our children, the right seniors thing. We imagine members that will benefit us spiritually. What does it mean to know God's word so that we can be with faithfulness, contentment, service for God's kingdom together with those he brings? How do we change biblical value, focus and values? So it results with Philippians 1:27. How do we head there? This is the question we talked. I'm going to let that one go because here's where we headed last week. I started. I went back to my story, and I said that 1997 to 2012. Remember, it was me largely working with the youth group. I started thinking, well, we need to be heading somewhere. So I had goals for myself that I started coming up with. They evolved. The ones that the kids have heard for years: love souls, teach roles, make disciples. That evolved. But I started thinking about that. I started passing them on to the advisors. I realized we needed to be on the same team. Then I realized it took forever for them to remember, year after year, things that were sinking into my heart as the focus for where we were going. They weren't against it. It took forever to get it. Then even from the time they got it, how did they live it? At that point, realized books had been pushed on me. I remember in my childhood, not a ton of pressure from my parents. Way different. That the parenting, I told you back to Dennis Rainey in Family Life Today. He said, here we are dissecting every single way a parent raises their child. He said, my parents didn't do that. They just looked to God and raised their kids. All right? And then he said, keep that in mind as we sit here and talk about how to do it rightly. He said, because now we've got all these different terms. We've moved from helicopter parenting to now there's a book on gentle parenting, and now there's a movement called Velcro parenting. Okay? Well, go study all those terms. The terms don't mean, and then you go, well, I'm not that. I still can see somebody going, I'm not a helicopter parent, and somebody else going, I am, and I'm proud of it. Okay, that's three movements ago. And there's people all across the board on these parenting methods. What gentle parenting is people saying, just be gentle with them. Everybody's so harsh everywhere else. Just speak kindly to them, be softly with them, work gently with them, and it'll all turn out right. There's a PNR book out right now saying, yeah, you're not looking at the whole picture, and we're creating another problem as you make them so climate controlled they can only handle you and your perfect voice and your perfect mannerisms. Then the Velcro parenting is as the kids keep running back to their parents and they can't get away from them. Because you've created this climate where they only thrive around you. But in my childhood, my parents weren't heavy on what I read, all right? I could have been reading a lot of trash. I don't remember reading a lot of trash. I do remember reading some Christian fantasy that somebody, I gave one in my adult life, and they're like, what? Your parents let you read this? This is trash. I'm not convinced, I'm not sure. But what I mean is they didn't have a lot of hand on it, but I do remember what they started doing is saying, before you read another one of those, you're going to read one of these, I don't know, Christian biographies or something. Man, that bugged me. The serious books were boring. And then forget about these books that I'm pushing on you guys. I didn't read, but as I got older, started realizing, being forced to read some of those things, it was changing my spiritual life. It was then that we moved in 2005 to the summer trips, and I realized people were starting to say, why are you doing fun stuff with the youth? What's your purpose? You had everybody saying, let's go on short-term mission trips. We did that for a while. Then I started looking at the cost of the money, how we were going to raise that money, what it was doing in the countries we went, and realized I think we could do better just having our own discipleship trips. So we continued what we were doing, made them start reading books. And noticed change in the youth, but also noticed it didn't work well when the adults couldn't get along in the church and things kept blowing up. It was at that time, we went through a big one here in 2006. I told you the blow up came because we knew what we were against. We didn't know what we were for. It was a group that was together that knew nothing, increasingly realized how little we have in common. And you remember at that point, I watched the 80s movie Stand and Deliver. It impacted me on how to work with the impossible. Because the more I started looking, I'm an achiever. I like to see something that works. And I thought, you can't get there from here. You cannot get there. There's no way. We've tried every way possible. In fact, some of the blow-ups come because you think, well, I don't know, maybe that'll work. I don't know, maybe that'll work. God can use this. And you think through experiences of what had worked in the past. You try everything. It's not working. So it was in that context we did this men's group. You're always here. You need to get the men. I've told you on one side, I firmly believe that. We don't have men. You say, well, you keep picking on us. No, you need men tied to a common goal and identity. When you go, I don't agree, don't force me. Good. We need to do what it takes until we head toward agreement. Are you moving toward that? This class was an attempt to cultivate the heart of a disciple, to increase biblical understanding of God, to increase our understanding of the current Christian climate. It disturbed me more and more when people had no use to study where we had come from in the past 100 years. Everybody wants to dig way back somewhere to find somebody that agrees with their amazing thoughts right now. But how did we get to where we are today and grow together as men of Cornerstone Bible Church? We did that because realizing need to get the men, realizing that while the youth needed more and more foundation, if you didn't get there at the adult level, remember I was told when I first started preaching, I was told that they won't listen to you until you're 40 fat and bald. 40 fat and bald. I'm 50 fat and bald. More and more counseling, deeper and deeper, people hungry, but no structure with other members to hold when things blew. At that point, I realized, forget it. It's not just me having goals. It's not just the youth advisors having goals. The youth need to own these goals. And we started for the first time in the fall of 2007, and then in 2012, and then again in 2020, until youth group now, like BIC. BIC has turned into a 4-year class, but youth group is primarily around those goals. Life is short, be a good steward. Because of that, life is short, we do what God wants us to do. He calls us to love souls. As I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. I don't think we love souls. I think we love people that are heading the same direction we're heading. Youth group is not in the Bible. At best, the youth group is a microcosm of the church as a whole. A little living or get training to pump yourself. What's happened? Why do we say that? Because kids were quitting church after youth group. Kids were going to any other church because they had their rights. There was never a thought of giving back to those who gave their life to them. They thought, I have rights to go wherever I want. No, the youth group is a microcosm of the church as a whole. We need to learn our roles under God. It was this last time I realized, wait, I think we're assuming what a church is. And hence the definition of church that the kids have said for years. I won't say it now, but move on. Then we're working on right now, again, what you believe or value influences what you do and what priorities you have. Right thinking leads to right living. If what you believe or value influences what you do, then forcing people to change what they do without dealing with what they value will just end up with either robots or rebels. They're not really changed. They don't agree. Therefore, how do we make disciples? So we worked on that, And we've been working 2007, 2012, 2020. At this point, let me stop and come up for air. I don't expect everything to be positive. Yes, sometimes we can work through any negative one-on-one. I encourage that. But this is a trajectory of where are we heading. And I'll come back to this in a minute. But do you have any thoughts as you're listening? If not, that's fine. Harold. Brian, is he on?
Yeah, there's not just knowing and knowing to change our actions, but we actually have to intentionally decide.
Right.
I'm going to change.
Yeah.
If you don't have a heart to want to change, doesn't matter how much you know.
Right. Not just knowing actions, must have heart to change. That stuck to me when somebody said nobody sins because they're forced to. We sin because we want to. So, and that's why I'm being such a bugger about in my own life, not just that you. Don't focus on your sins. Focus on why that's so valuable to you that you're willing to sacrifice fellowship with God to continue to do that. That's what it's saying. No one who abides in him sins, says 1 John. That's what it's saying. It's not saying you're not going to sin anymore. It's saying it's going to bother when it's as you're going to realize, no, Christ is more precious. So what Harold's saying, that's what's driving this whole thing. How do we get to people's hearts? See, that's what makes the parenting problems. You go back and forth by saying, I can't just have rules. On the other side, you say, I can't have no rules. You say, I can't just discipline. But you can't have no discipline. It's what he's saying in here about life is not, you saying, I want to understand, I want to agree, then I'll do. But life doesn't work like that. You get a little bit of understanding, then you do it, then you get grumpy, then you get a little time out with God or whoever, then you learn some more if your heart gets behind it. If your heart, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Not just knowing, have to have a heart to change. And therefore, willingly choose to follow Christ away from sin. And remember, sin is choosing good apart from God. Choosing good apart from God, saying it's not quite like that, God. Any other thoughts? Jim.
Thank you for that, Harold. Appreciate that. I'm thinking, before we even started, I think every facet of our time here, whether it be Sunday school.
Right. Yeah, whatever.
Evening.
Yeah.
Hearts should be open to receive grace and instruction. But not only here, when we get in our own little closet, when we read his word and other books, hearts should be open to receive grace and instruction.
Hearts are open to receive grace and instruction. Wait. Outside of here during the week as well. Remember back to that Dr. Google article we read a while ago here, a year ago, whenever? The problem is everything you're choosing outside wrong? Maybe it's more helpful to you or you feel like it's more helpful spiritually. The problem is you have so many different voices that you're choosing that it isn't that you always disagree with the pastors or elders or the church members. See, I don't think we're tight enough with the other church members for you to disagree with them. That's why you disagree with the pastors. The pastors are the ones pushing into your lives. Our goal is to have others pushing into your lives as well. But the point is, we're not together close enough. So when you come back, you go, oh, yeah, that's right. He's talking about that. Why is he always talking about that? I disagree. And you got 10 other things you're listening to, you're thinking about. And so the question is not this or that. The point is, are you looking to receive grace from God here and there? Here and there. Grace from God. Not grace from your favorite speaker, your best friend, your prime example of Christian character. No, grace from God. Our public gatherings. And that's been my concern. That's going to come up in the summary. You just hit summary point number one. Okay, I'll come back to that. Anybody else? Go, Dave. What are you thinking?
Yeah, a couple weeks ago when you were talking about why it's helpful to have a common background,
yeah,
and why it's so challenging
if we don't
when everybody right. has a different background, different yeah. experiences, all those things.
Yes,
I was thinking about it. It made me think back, and you guys know I think through the lens of boxing and
yes.
combat sports. And it made me think back to a situation, and it was literally like a physical
Becca
demonstration of what we're talking about on the spiritual level. But I had been at the gym, the boxing gym over at Nye's for a couple of years. And Terry Nye, like his system, when new guys came in, if they talked tough and they talked about their experience and they talked about all the fights and all the stuff that they had under their belt, his method was to put them in the ring like on day one.
Right.
And to take one of his guys, put him in the ring and see if they could actually walk the walk.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I became one of those guys because I was in there enough that I became right. one of his guys for that.
Yeah.
And I was skinnier then, so I got put in with this skinny guy.
Mm-hmm.
And he had talked a bunch about, oh, yeah, I've had this other gym, sparring for years, this and that, all these accolades.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked the part. He looked tough. You know, he was tattooed and he looked tough. And
mm-hmm.
I went in there and my adrenaline's pumping because I'm thinking, all right, here we go. This is going to be tough. And I started tagging this guy hard.
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't able to counterattack.
Yep.
He wasn't able to fight back too well.
Mm-hmm.
And in the first like 60 seconds, I hear Terry in the corner say, "Ease up, Dave."
Mm-hmm.
So I eased up. Mm-hmm. And I cut it back a little bit, and then I'm still tagging the guy hard. Mm-hmm. And the second time Terry said, "Ease up, Dave,"
mm-hmm.
I really toned it back. And by the end of the round, I was barely touching the guy, and I was still winning the
mm-hmm.
still winning the fight.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized, like, oh, my gosh, like, wherever this guy came from, whatever he's saying that's true or not true, wherever he
mm-hmm.
came from,
mm-hmm.
sparring does not mean what it means in this gym.
That's what I'm saying.
And I learned from other guys that, like, sparring means you're just in there working technique. You're intentionally not hitting each other hard. You're just working technique,
mm-hmm.
and you're taking it easy, and,
mm-hmm.
and everybody walks away feeling great at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And Nye's sparring was fighting hard. Mm-hmm. I competed in sanctioned bouts a bunch of times. The worst beatings I ever got were in the gym in sparring matches. Like, we were going hard. And I thought that's what sparring was. This guy came in, and that's not what he meant. And he didn't feel like he was getting beat up. He was legitimately getting
beat up. Right.
Because that wasn't the world he lived in. And all of a sudden he was confronted with it and it wasn't going well. So it was just a very interesting thing for me in the gym at that time. I thought, what is going on here? What is this? Either this guy's lying. He's never sparred a day in his life. Or they were just touching each other and just working technique and it wasn't what we're talking about. So that's what I realized here. Like, when I feel like I'm getting beat up, it's like, oh, the background's not there. This isn't normal for me. This is not the way it works. And it made me think about that guy and that gym. And I felt bad for him because maybe everything he was saying was true, but it was just a whole different language that he was speaking.
That's exactly what we're talking about. Forest for the trees. I get it that we take a long time. I get it. You got to realize why I sweat, shake, nervous. I close my eyes not to look at you because I lose my train of thought. You have trouble following me? I lose my train of thought. one of those trains of thought was, as we went along, as I started watching, remember, as I told my story, all right, my story starts then with New Hampshire, growing up there till I was 9, it being a solid church, growing from small to larger, steady, not many people leaving, people not grumbling about being a church. We were there way more than we are now today. We were at church together way more than we are now, okay? Not grumbling about that, not always there, not always on board, but not grumbling, all right? Then you go to New Jersey, and it was rough. Then you start realizing we didn't create the foundation. Some other church planner came in, back to like what he's saying in the gym. It's like whatever their experiences of church were, we come in, and it's like, this is a church. Ask pastor. He's used the examples over and over. You can't get the leaders to pray together. They're in fist fights with each other in the deacon meetings, on and on. And you're like, what in the world is going on? All right? That's what we're saying. Then I start realizing, wait a minute, as we get further and further and you get out here, I realized no, when you came into the Mennonite world, and education was a liability, not an asset. You started saying, well, I got my degree here. And they're like, so you think you're better than us? So you think you have answers? I was like, wait a minute. That was the path that's how you trained a pastor, says who? And finally you started realizing says who was what everybody was agreeing on. Says who? Then you start operating, well, I don't know, well, this is church. I don't know, but this is what a pastor, I don't know, this is what Christian growth is. I don't know. And then what Dave said, you realize, okay, fine, I guess these are just my experiences. As you watch everything crumble, okay, then you realize everybody else has their experiences and definitions. Then whose do we follow? And you listen to everybody saying, I follow nobody but Jesus. And you start asking, who is Jesus? And we say a few things about, he's the Son of God. It's all about grace. Don't go the law. We throw these cliches around, and you finally think, man, I told you it was out of brokenness, not out of arrogance, that you say there has to be a way forward for Jesus' peoples, for his name's sake. Fine. I'll shed my experiences the best I can. I'll start back at zero. We'll talk about this later. But see, if we're going to start back at zero, you know what that means? We're going to have to define every term together. Do you know how long that takes to define the term? You're all wanting to build something, but we don't even agree on what it means, what we're building, or how to build. We don't even agree on the tools. We don't agree on the training method. And what do? I don't know, leave, start another church. Leave, start another church. Leave, start another church. Leave, start another church. Everybody's leaving. Doesn't that bug any of you that follow pro sports? That they don't stick with their teams?
That's college now, too.
Yeah, the college. John Mark's moaning that Wisconsin's doing so badly that all the draft picks for next year are quitting and going somewhere else, breaking their contract and saying, I'm not going to a losing team. You're not going to a losing team? Don't you realize then everybody says a church is not about numbers, but everybody goes, I'm not going to a church that's a losing church. I'm not going to have a losing pastor. I'm not going to have a losing wife. I'm not going to have a losing husband. Do you start realizing when we say we're not consumers, but we just want to skate with the right people? And at what point do you realize Jesus had the perfect character, the perfect teaching style, and he turns around and he goes, will you leave me as well? What in the world are you thinking? And R. Kent Hughes, the guy that was the pastor for Sam and Nina and married them, College Church of Wheaton, he wrote a book 30 years ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And I'm watching it come back again today. My point isn't read the book. My point is, what books are people saying that? Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Wait, what's killing individual Christians? Why are they leaving? You know how many times I've heard people say, nothing against you personally, John David, but there's plenty of people that say there is something personal. There's those. But there's plenty of others that say there's nothing against you personally. And I, you know what that is? That's saying, I got one life. I got to get where I got to get. So sorry. Thought it would work, but it didn't. So Get over it, John. You know what that means? It's everybody for themselves. That's what, so, yeah, Rebecca, we'll go back there now. So here's the question. This is what I was thinking. What are we being prepared for? See, if we're prepared to just encourage, that's what discouraged me. When people would leave and go to another church, you used to call and ask what was going on. People would say, no, they're not your flock. They're God's flock, so don't worry. Whether in our church, your church, it doesn't matter. They're all going to the same place. And it was like, you don't understand. There's soul needs going on. There's issues. It isn't about whose side we agree on. You're not helping people to work through issues. They're just helping people therapy to recover from bad instances. What are we being prepared for? Just to feel good about ourselves? To work through our past bad experiences? And his analogy about fighting. Did he have a whole bunch of counselors to come and fix him after he got his tail kicked that day? Do you and I need a whole bunch of counselors just to help us feel better after we get our tails kicked? What are we being prepared for? Are we equipped for what Jesus wants us to be prepared for? See, I don't think we have the common goal. If we would agree on what Jesus wants us to do together, and together is the key word. Romans 15, together. 1 Peter 2, together. And then the verses that I threw up here on Philippians and Ephesians, together. You're right, together isn't the only word. But then together for what? I think we need more character than we did yesterday to get to Jesus' goals. And we have less. I think we need more common glue between families. And we have less. We have to have perfect agreement or we have no agreement. It won't work, guys. We're going to get torn apart. Remember, pastor said that for years. He said people would ask at camps or whatever for recommendations. I hate recommendations. You know why? Because I tell the truth. I had somebody get a hold of one of the recommendations that I wrote. They ripped it open, came back to me livid. How could you write this? I said, it's what I think. And that's why you'll have this little checkbox on people about, are you okay with not seeing the reference? I thought, you asked for a reference, but you told me what I need to write in it. You told me I need to say all these glowing things about you. What if I don't believe that? You have no problem saying honest things about your preachers, right? I just did that a while ago. I was trying to encourage somebody. I said, hey, I'm glad you go to that church. They quick turned it on its head and go, you mean you want us to say we like our pastor? I said, I didn't say that. But see, we have no problem writing a review on the preacher. But when the preacher writes, remember I told you we went to Pine Grove? We were there 2 years. Couldn't have been farther apart, all right? That's part of the story. How did we even end up there? But remember, Pastor John got into the office, found a manila folder sealed, and inside that sealed thing was a church directory. Inside that church directory was a couple comments about each member. You know what was funny? We were heading in some different directions with that pastor. Wasn't a bad guy. We didn't get to know him much. I went up, took the youth group up there to his new church. But you know what was funny? I agreed with most of what he wrote. How can you agree on what most of them write, all right? And then the people say they love them, didn't like us. Well, the point is, where are we heading? Are we heading just so that the people like the preacher and the preacher likes the people? People used to care that the preacher liked them. Now they demand that the preacher like them. My point is, because then they'll say, and I get this, you know, you like them better than you like me. I told you, it's like the favorite kid thing. I don't want puppets. But when people are saying, look, I have a hard time with this part, but I want to get on board with this part, this part, this part. I want to follow Jesus, all right? Your personality and mine are different. Can you be patient with me? And I'll try to be patient, you know, with you. Yeah. But when people are just like, yeah, I'm waiting and seeing, I don't agree with everything. It gets really hard to build. What are we being prepared for? Are we being equipped for what Jesus wants us to be prepared for? Let's move on, unless you have another thought. So back to December 2nd, 2012. This is 6 years after the massive blow-up here, well into no easy path. You start looking at where we're heading, long-range goals that you head towards with the youth, plan to help men get on board. It's helpful, but I realize we have a long way to go. We started, the hardest thing was not just the people in your pews, the hardest thing was all the other churches saying you shouldn't do it that way. Remember, most of what we were doing was just the regular stuff that churches used to be doing. We didn't add new things. We weren't doing crazy things. It was just we weren't stopping doing what churches used to do. A big difference. So we started with just finishing a book in Sunday school, and we needed another. So when my father gave this as a suggestion, another week or two, and I'll finish the intro in here. Then I'm going to read the intro in here. Then I'll read the intro in here. Because what he's going to say in here is it's dangerous if you just take the application. I don't want to write this book, but I'll do it because you won't read this book. And I'm hoping that if you read this book, you'll read this book. So when Dad gave that book, there was no problem with it. But when I heard the application points were from another book, the Future Grace book, and it had a foundation for the applications given, I was very concerned about becoming issues-based without any expectation for change. I don't think I formulated as much as I have now through the years, but I thought, what happens if we focus on character and deep-rooted issues, you heard them, anxiety, despondency, impatience, shame, misplaced shame, pride, covetousness, bitterness, lust. What happens if we focused on those deep-rooted issues and never got back to the roots where those issues lie? If we're not careful, all we're doing is, remember, therapeutic moral deism. We're helping people cope and get through whatever and never getting them back to God. We're just dealing with the surface parts, and like warts, they come back. Even more importantly, those roots are not dealt with a vertical dimension. Relationship with God, this is my third point when I summarize here. My third point. We want the godly way to handle impatience, but we don't want the God who will help us to be patient. Then we won't be changing by faith and future grace. There is a reason why everybody says, I want to just thank God that he saved my soul 20 years ago. You better thank God. That's not a wrong. Please don't ever get rid of that. Say that. But you better have a lot of other testimonies in between. There better be something else. Do not get rid of. You have a little memory thing of, I was going this way, then I was going. Good. Hold that. But the showing that you're living by faith in the Son of God now will come because you have constantly new testimonies. That's what we're looking for. If we're not careful, we're still focused with ourselves as the center, helping ourselves, and we're thinking we're following God. Let me say it another way. We need in church and at home, what Jim was saying, we need to receive grace outside here. We need not just what interests us. We need what God says is central. Let me say that again. We need not just what interests us. We need what God says is central. What happens if we don't want what God says is central? So verses about Christ being all, and you're like, that's a little intense. Determined to preach Christ. Paul said, I was determined to preach nothing but Christ. What does that mean? Some of you have been in churches where it was just a glorified John 3:16 every week as they had an altar call to get people saved. No, that's not what it means to preach Christ. We didn't just say Christ. Redemption history, everything leading up to it. Remember I told you I wasn't allowed to watch Star Wars for whatever reasons? Now when I go and watch it, I want to understand it. I want to think it. And you know what they keep doing? Keep doing the prequels to show you what happened before. What happened before? Why in the world are you just focused on Jesus on the cross? It'll mean more to you if you see what happened before. Then look at the cross. Like Piper said, you're going to come because of the cross, and then you're going to spend the rest of your life figuring out why is it that important. And God's going to show you, and you more from your heart, like Harold is saying, is going to not just choose away from sin, you're going to choose to worship Christ. And when you worship Christ, you're going to grow in hatred for sin. Preaching God as central has to have direct ramifications on worry, anger, or we only have moralism and behaviorism. But if we're not careful, there's a massive disconnect between what you say you worship God for and how it affects your life. And therefore, that's what blew me away. You get all these fundamentalists who had all these rules, and all of a sudden, all the secular counselors were coming in, and they're going, yep, the church has nothing to offer. We need the science of whatever, psychology and medicine and the rest. Yes, there's a constant battling in counseling of how much is physical, how much is mental, how much is emotional, how much is spiritual. But the church seems saying, remember what I told you? As a pastor, I get the fruit of every one of your beliefs about health. And you know what that means? I've told you this. When you want to share with the pastor, you share your color pills with the pastor. Remember? So I've had every kind of alternative medicine you want. You're like, don't do this, do ash or whatever you tell me. Don't do this, do silver. Don't do this, do... I've tried them all. I said, I don't know. Whatever works, I want my headache gone. I tried your thing. It didn't work. This one worked. I'll take that one. Right? If we're not careful, that's what we're doing with our church. We're just like, it's terrible. I want it gone. But not at the sake of losing God at the center. Nope. God freed me. Did he? Did he? I told you, I've wanted in my own life to be able to live. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the words. They're amazing. They go nice on the wall. But it's like, what would it look that I'm really boasting in Christ? Not just giving him the glory for what I figured out. So, the study of God, theology proper, and the gospel often led to fascinating or annoying debates, but it was irrelevant to life, right? That's what you always hear about Calvinism, the charismatics. Don't argue about theology. Doctrine divides, love unites. Study of God and the gospel led to fascinating or annoying debates, but it was irrelevant to life, which means the issues we struggle with were not rooted in concern about how we were misrepresenting God. What we were struggling with is just what we were concerned about getting out of what we're struggling with. Remember I told you it was sobering to me that a book that made me focus on God about forgiveness. I've told you this numerous times, Forgiveness, the Power and Puzzles. It was an awkward, clunky book, but it's one a professor gave when we went through the first blow up in New Jersey. I didn't know what to do, and I didn't know what to do for my dad. We taught it after a bunch of mess in the church. Somebody came back and said, here's your book back. I'm cleaning out the house. I had somebody else years later saying, I desperately need a book on forgiveness, but don't give me one of these male logical books on forgiveness. And I started realizing people wanted answers in their own language and their own personality. What happens if they didn't want God? They just wanted answers. So we did the book. It was heavy waiting. I didn't. Remember I told you in Dreamland I will have read it. I will have read 10 books and said, oh, these are the best for the congregation. I didn't have time for that. You're doing a million things. So you find books that people trust that are in the ballpark of okay, and you run with them. I was not prepared for what was in here. There were some heavy things. The debtor's ethic and other issues that came up. The problem was I didn't quite understand the reasoning, and I was teaching it. I had to wrestle with it, immerse myself in it. But then what happens when I got my head around it and you don't? This is a very fat book. I told you, somebody who left here almost 10 years ago said, when you get to those chapters, I don't know how you're going to do it because it's heavy. They had went ahead and read the whole book. So I recognize that if you guys didn't get on board, well, then we'd have to, I'd have to either get you on board or else we had a long road ahead. You would just tune it out. There was a Pandora's box, as everybody had different learning styles, backgrounds, and understandings. So Mark Dever's sermon on T4G in 2016 about if you think you're going slow, go slower. I've listened to that sermon numerous times. This is what Tim said a few weeks ago when he led with church history. He let you guys breathe. He barely got through one line of his outline. And he said that I want to let this breathe a little. And he put your answers out. Do you remember what he said at the end? He was encouraging with all your answers. A bunch of you went up and thanked him. I heard you. And others did too. Good. You were thanking him for letting it breathe. But remember what he said at the end? It was all good discussion, but some of the answers are probably better than others. Whose were better? Yours? He's probably picking on you. He's probably saying yours were the worst. It takes a while to figure out. You know what? Where you answered is where you are. Where he led is where he is. It's slow. It's hard to focus. There's other focuses. It takes work to change your focus. It's a process. Do we want fellowship with God? But as we worked with Future Grace, let alone a faster look at other books, I started recognizing that slow was the very problem. People didn't want to learn something different. They had already made up their mind. They were discouraged when things seemed to settle in with things that they thought were irrelevant. We're out of time. I'll pick it up. I was just about to get to the next thoughts. If you have a thought, please write it down. And then I will try not to repeat all of this. I'm coming to the end of this. Then I'm going to give a summary of three or four points of this. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? I'm praying that somewhere in here that we see more of the pieces that are involved, not just with getting a preacher in line with any parishioner, but helping us all to head anywhere together, helping us to do it without undoing it all in our own lives and with each other, helping us to know how to be in the middle of change and process while we're confident that we are yours. Lord, would you fix the gospel clearly in our hearts? Help us as we shake our head and go, I don't know, but I do know that God is great, that he is good, and that my life is in him. Just save our souls. Thank you for each one saved. Would you fit us for service? Prepare us for the service and the goals that you have for us. Would you help us to work through our emotions to find pieces that would help us to worship you more and to head in the direction you would have? And I thank you for the work you're doing there. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much.